Let's continue our reading of Chronicles. We're coming very close to the end now. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 32. This is the last of the accounts of good King Hezekiah. And we will see that as good as he has been and continues to be in this chapter, he is not without fault. Not without sin. Let's give our attention to God's word, 2 Chronicles chapter 32. After these things and these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and encamped against the fortified cities, thinking to win them for himself. And when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and intended to fight against Jerusalem, he planned with his officers and his mighty men to stop the water of the springs that were outside the city, and they helped him. A great many people were gathered, and they stopped all the springs and the brook that flowed through the land, saying, "Why should the kings of Assyria come and find much water?" He set to work resolutely and built up all the wall that was broken down and raised towers upon it. And outside he built another wall, and he strengthened the Milo in the city of David. He also made weapons and shields in abundance. And he set combat commanders over the people and gathered them together to him in the square at the gate of the city and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles." And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, who was besieging Lachish with all his forces, sent his servants to Jerusalem to Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all the people of Judah who were in Jerusalem, saying, "Thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you endure the siege in Jerusalem? Is not Hezekiah misleading you, that he may give you over to die by famine and by thirst when he tells you, 'The Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria?' Has not this same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, 'Before one altar you shall worship, and on it you shall burn your sacrifices?' Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands at all able to deliver their lands out of my hand? Who among all the gods of those nations that my fathers devoted to destruction was able to deliver his people from my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion, and do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand?" And his servants said still more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. And he wrote letters to cast contempt on the Lord, the God of Israel, and to speak against him, saying, "Like the gods of the nations of the lands who have not delivered their people from my hands, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand." And they shouted it with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem who were on the wall, to frighten and terrify them in order that they might take the city. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as they spoke of the gods of the peoples of the earth, which are the work of men's hands. Then Hezekiah, the king, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame on his face to his own land. And when he came into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, king of Assyria. and from the hand of all his enemies, and he provided for them on every side. And many brought gifts to the Lord to Jerusalem, and precious things to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations from that time onward. In those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him in Judah and Jerusalem. But Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride in his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord did not come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made for himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of costly vessels. Storehouses also for the yield of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of cattle and sheepfolds. He likewise provided cities for himself, and flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very great possessions. This same Hezekiah closed the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them down to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all his works. And so, in the matter of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left him to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. Now the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his good deeds, behold, they are written in the vision of Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the upper part of the tombs of the sons of David. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did him honor at his death. And Manasseh, his son, reigned in his place. May God bless his word to us. Well, as I said, here we have the end of the story of Hezekiah, the chronicles of this account. God has spoken clearly and wonderfully about the strength that he exercises through this king. As you reflect on the kings as we've heard them back and forth, one of the things I hope you've begun to realize is how much in control God is of these things. One of the overriding messages, the most important things we are to learn from this book, is how God is sovereign in this world. How things can appear either very weak and not be, or very strong and not be. Ultimately, everything is in the hand of the Lord. At this point in time, we see Hezekiah with these vast riches and vast power. But at other times in the book, we've seen kings that are very weak, struggling for their very existence. There isn't a kind of inevitability about life that we often feel that there is. It feels like things will go on and on and on, always the way that they are. And we begin to trust ourselves, even as Hezekiah does here in this chapter. But it's not always true. In fact, it's never true. God is the one who is in control. God is the one who lifts up and pulls down, who gives life and who gives death. Hezekiah is a story of a good king, one who preceded our great king, who foreshadowed Jesus Christ and points to the many kinds of things that a good king is. We've seen his faithfulness to the Lord again and again. We've seen the ways in which he's reinstituted the law, reinstituted worship, dealt in leaderly, good leaderly ways with his people. His prayers have been holy and good, and God has blessed him again and again and again. We have that here in this chapter as well, but we also have reminders that Hezekiah was not infinitely strong, that there were in him weaknesses, two in particular, a physical weakness and a spiritual weakness, the same two weaknesses that are in all of us, except for our Savior. But let's begin by remembering his strength that's exhibited here on the part of God. This reminder that we have that he is the one who rules and controls all things. This story, I think, is fairly clear. It comes to us very vividly and powerfully. Hezekiah is strong over his kingdom. He has spent time building up these cities, but now he faces an enemy, a very strong enemy, Sennacherib, king of Assyria. And Sennacherib wants something for himself. He wants Jerusalem. He wants the fortified cities. He's going to expand. How does he do this? Well, he takes a giant army, a horde that is, it's described as a horde, and he comes against Jerusalem, we read in verse 2. How does Hezekiah respond? Hezekiah responds by building up, by ramping up, by getting ready for war. He fortifies the wall. He builds another wall. He constructs weapons and shields, we read in verse 5, in abundance. He prepares the food. He gives strength to the soldiers and the commanders. He stands there in the square and he gives them this motivational speech. He says, "Get ready, boys. We're going to battle. Be strong. Be courageous. Do not be afraid or dismayed before the king of Assyria and all the horde that is with him. For there are more with us than with him." He continues in verse 8, "With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." If there's any verse that you remember from chapter 32, let it be this one. "With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." I pray that as you hear those words tonight, you would do even as the people did, which we read at the end in verse 8. They took confidence from this sermon. They took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, as he pointed them to their infinitely strong God. And with good reason. Now, Sennacherib is no weakling. He doesn't roll over. He's not bothered at all by the ramp up and protection that Hezekiah is seeking to do to protect his city with. No, he fights hard. We read that he sends, in verse 9, he's besieging Lachish with all of his forces. As a threat, Jerusalem can see what's coming. And then he sends servants to Jerusalem, servants of this king, and they come and they have a sort of smear campaign against Hezekiah. Right? This is propaganda of the highest order, right? This is how to do it if you want to do this. You know, he sends his servants into the city, and later we read that they speak their language, right? They speak in the language of the people is what they do. Why? To frighten them, to terrify them. And what are the arguments that he uses? What are the ways in which Sennacherib is trying to persuade these people to give up on the Lord? This is important because these are the same tools that are used by all kinds of people, by Satan himself, to tell us to give up on the Lord. Well, the first and one of the most powerful means of persuasion is power. He is besieging the city. That's a scary situation to be in. They are, it seems as though they are at least in danger of famine and thirst. This is what Sennacherib says in verse 11. "Is Hezekiah misleading you? Is he not misleading you that he may give you over to die by famine and thirst?" They're cut off. The army is around them, besieging, besieging, besieging. Now we read that there are people up on the wall, these towers that Hezekiah built in preparation for this, and they're watching all of this. Can you imagine being up, watching the tower, watching who knows what, things attacking the walls, people digging tunnels, food supplies being cut off, arrows coming over. day and night, day and night. And not only the power of it, but the words. Watching all of this, wondering how long are we going to survive this? Where is God? Because at this point in time, when Hezekiah is making these, when Sennacherib is making these claims, he seems strong. He seems as though he would win. Why wouldn't he? Aside from this just bare and strong power, physical force, threat of danger and death, Sennacherib also tries to persuade by impugning the motives of Hezekiah. He does it in different ways. At first, he says, is he not misleading you in verse 11? He's tricking you. He doesn't exactly say why, but maybe he implies it in certain places. Like when he says, has not this same Hezekiah, in other words, this one who's misleading you, taken away his high places and his altars and commanded Judah and Jerusalem, before one altar you shall worship and on it you shall burn your sacrifices? I don't think it's reading into it too much that he's accusing Hezekiah of not only misleading them, but also of abusing them. Look at these difficult things he's commanded you. He's taken away your worship. He's taken away the gods that you used to serve. And now there's all these rules about worshiping on one altar. I don't know how persuasive this was to the people, but I can imagine that at least to some it would have been persuasive. Despite the fact that not that long before, they themselves were worshiping and celebrating at the altar, not seeing it as a burden, but as a joy. But this is the way Satan works. He takes things and he tricks us. He makes us think that things that are joyful and lovely and wonderful are in fact burdensome and troublesome. He goes on. He not only persuades with force, he not only undermines and impugns the motives of their king, he also impugns the motives of God and the ability of God. He says, do you not know, this is in verse 13, do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of other lands? I have a track record here. What makes you think that you will survive this? And you can imagine that in their minds they would be able to think about cities that they had passed by that were once independent and once strong, but now everyone knows they had fallen into the hands of the king of Assyria and his fathers before him. The fact that he points to his fathers is a way of establishing his strength even more. He's saying, for generations, we have conquered and conquered and conquered, and indeed, that's true. Assyria was expanding and expanding fast. They were becoming more and more powerful. What reason did Israel have to believe that they would be any different? That their God would not fall as all the other gods would? This is what Sennacherib was saying. In verse 15, he says, now therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you in this fashion. Do not believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom has been able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you out of my hand? Then the letters start coming in their own language. Similar kinds of things are saying. They're doing everything that they can to attack them, to persuade them, to tell them to give up. It's over already. What makes you think you will win? This is what Satan does. He persuades us with his force. He attacks us, perhaps even in physical ways. He makes us feel weak and poor and sick. He attacks the motives of those who preach to us and teach to us the things of God. Are they not misleading you? Aren't there better things out there? Has God really said? He attacks these things. He tries to persuade. He points to the track record that he has. Satan points to the things that he's done, the powers that he has. He says, look around you. You are weak. You are small. You are insignificant. You are dying. And I am strong. How do we respond to these things? How do we be strong and courageous when we feel weak? Maybe even cowardly. When we begin to wonder, will God keep his word? Is he like all the other gods? Well, there are a lot of good answers to that question. What can be done? One of them, one great response, is the response that Hezekiah gives. In verse 20, the way Hezekiah responds to all of this is, and he said, when we read Hezekiah the king and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed because of this and cried to heaven. They prayed. Saints of the Lord, prayer is one of the greatest tactical maneuvers, one of the greatest strategic options that we have. It's what Hezekiah does, and it brought about success. Not because of the bare act of praying, as though some kind of mystical religious thing would be able to accomplish this or control God. But prayer is significant because the one to whom he prays is significant. He goes to God as you would no other God. He goes to God because he knows that this is not that God, that Yahweh is not a God of his own making. God is not like the gods of the other peoples. Sennacherib's arguments are invalid. He assumes that God is like the other gods, and so they won't be defeated like the other gods. But Hezekiah and Isaiah know different. And so what do? They pray. And they pray in faith. And how does God respond? We read in verse 21 that Yahweh sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors and commanders and officers in the camp of the king of Assyria. I just want to point out that this is something I've observed in reading the historical books. It's probably not true in every place, but in many, many places, we have the stories to have this kind of massive buildup. Attacking and drama and all of this. And then the end, the great victory is sort of like a beep on the radar. And then the story's over. This happens over and over again. One of my favorite examples is Saul's son Jonathan and his armor bearer in 1 Samuel 14. All this drama about they only have one sword between them and they're going to fight this Philistine garrison. They're crawling hand and foot up these rocky cliffs and the Philistines are calling down at them and mocking them. And then it simply says, and when they reached the top, they all fell over dead. It's just like these very simple things. It's like that here we have almost a full page of buildup. And then in a simple sentence, we read, the Lord sent an angel who cut off all the mighty warriors, commanders, and officers of the camp of the king of Assyria. And done. This is the thing about God. This is the thing he wants us to remember. For us, it would seem that it would be so difficult, that the battle would be so hard to win. And God can do things in a moment. They don't leave the city. They don't rush out. They don't fight a big battle. God simply sends an angel and takes care of business. Judgment of the Lord is mighty and powerful. Remember that, you who fear the Lord, you who trust in him and are waiting on him, God is powerful to save. And for those of you who do not fear him, who like Sennacherib, think of him as nothing or as like any of the other gods, if you consider yourself above the Lord, the God of Israel, then be afraid. For the Lord can bring down the mightiest of men, the greatest of empires, in a moment. And here, the great king, coming after all of his fathers, now goes back to his own country. A failure. Having come to besiege all of these little cities, this nothing place, he goes back to his own land with shame on his face. And we read that when he comes into the house of his God, some of his own sons struck him down there with the sword. It's not long after this that the entire empire of Assyria falls. All over, all done, as the Babylonians rush in and take everything over. Of course, the Babylonians will come to make all the same foolish mistakes as the Assyrians did. And every empire after them will do it again and again and again. Even to this day, there are kingdoms and powers in this world, even our own country, that claim strength beyond what it really has, that promises things that can never be realized. We must trust only and always in King Jesus and in the kingdom that he promises us. Because the kingdoms of this world will go and will pass away. God will lift them up for a time, and then he will put them asunder. We read about the Babylonians, in fact, in the next, in part of the end of this chapter, there's a description there in verse 31. And so in the matters of the envoys of the princes of Babylon, who had been sent to him to inquire about the sign that had been done in the land, God left to himself, left him, that is Hezekiah, to himself in order to test him and to know all that was in his heart. I want to use this verse as a transition. I see that I need to finish up here. But as a transition to talk about some of the weaknesses of Hezekiah. Two weaknesses. First, his physical weakness. Hezekiah was a man, just like all of us, capable of death and fearful of death. Hezekiah's cities and the things that he had built, the work that he had done, was not infinitely strong. His kingdom, his walls, were capable of falling, and indeed they had. We read that before the military buildup, before this invasion, that he's repairing the wall. The wall that had been there during the time that he was king, a wall that falls down and breaks. That's what walls do. You build them up and they fall down, and you build them up and they fall down. Hezekiah was no god. Neither was Sennacherib. Both were limited. Both were finite. Both had physical weaknesses and were not infinitely strong. They also had spiritual weaknesses. We know Sennacherib's very well, but we are also told of Hezekiah's. Despite his goodness, and we are reminded of this fact at the end of the chapter, when it says that the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and his good deeds, behold, they are written. Even at the very end, this formula that's been given at the very end of these various chronicles of these kings, here is heightened. Not only is he buried in the buried with David, but he's buried in the upper part of the tombs of the sons of David. And it also adds, as is not happened with all the other kings, that Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem did honor him at his death. So Hezekiah was a good king, but he was a man, a sinful man, and was not perfect. There's two things that are mentioned. The first is his pride. Well, it's his pride in both instances. The first example comes in verse 25. We read that Hezekiah in verse 24 became sick and was about to die. But then the Lord lifted him up. But because of his pride, because his heart was proud, Hezekiah did not return. In other words, he did not worship God or give God thanks as was due. Therefore, wrath came upon him, and rightly he repented, and that's good. But this wasn't the end of his pride. In the next verses, in 27 through 30, we read of the ways in which God richly, richly blessed Hezekiah. That God enriched him should be obvious from all kinds of things, but it says it specifically here in verse 29, that God had given him very great possessions. The trouble, however, with possessions and with power is that we come to trust in them and we come to trust in ourselves as the originators of them. This, of course, was what Sennacherib did, but it's what Hezekiah did too. It's a reminder that as we desire the things of this world, we ought to remember that they often come with them challenges, real spiritual challenges. And that's what happened to Hezekiah here. In the first place, we read that God gave him back his life and he wasn't thankful. He sort of took it for granted. Of course, this is owed to me, he felt and he thought. He repented of this and that was good. But in these last verses, which are a little bit cryptic, something else happens. Something that's quite sad. What happens is that this envoy from Babylon comes. This is described in 2 Kings chapter 20. This Babylon envoy comes, and Hezekiah gives them the grand tour. He takes them everywhere. Every room. He's not merely being hospitable. Imagine if you went to go visit somebody's house and it was a friend or maybe somebody had moved in. They say, hey, can you show me the place? And you say, no problem. But instead of just walking them around and showing them and sort of being happy together for the things that you've given, you sort of start opening up every drawer and every knickknack, and you talk about every trophy and every accomplishment, and you try to show your wealth. You show it off. You have pride in it. Well, that's what Hezekiah does in this account that's described more fully in 2 Kings chapter 20. We read in verse 13 of that chapter that he welcomed them and showed them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, what did these men say? And from where did they come to you? And Hezekiah said, they have come from a far country, from Babylon. Isaiah says to him, what have they seen in your house? And Hezekiah said, they have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them. Isaiah responds, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who shall be born to you shall be taken away and shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And get this. Then Hezekiah says to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. And when I first read that, I thought, well, good. He's accepting his punishment. But then we read on and it says, for he thought, why not? If there will be peace and security in my days. Ugh. Hezekiah. After all that he'd been given, here at the end of his life, he's ending up just like Sennacherib. After all the good things, after all the blessing, after everything that God had done for him, even in his mercies, in sparing him from his pride during his reign, he is going to lose his kingdom, even in relationship to his sons in a way. And Hezekiah's attitude is now not repentance, but, well, at least I'm okay. Pride is often about selfishness. These are the weaknesses of men. They are our weaknesses. How many times has God blessed you and you failed to return thanks? How many times have you been in a position where God has poured richly out on you, blessing after blessing after blessing, and yet you selfishly use your resources? You use them as a point of pride to show off who you are instead of who God is and what he has done. These weaknesses remind us of our need for a Savior. They remind us of our need for a king even greater than Hezekiah. As amazing as he was, as good as he was, ultimately, in a way, his kingdom would end in failure, or his kingship would end in failure. There are still more left in 2 Chronicles, and there's more left in God's word. And that's important, because though Hezekiah fails, even after all of this, these good acts, these good, true faith and true repentance, God does not fail. God never fails. As we read, with the gods of this world and the powers of this world, their arm is an arm of flesh. But with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. This includes the battles in our own hearts, the battle against sin. And when Jesus came into the world as the Son of David, as the one to fulfill the promise that God had made to David, that a son would sit on his throne and rule and reign forever, and would establish a people, an empire even, a nation that would last forever, and it would expand the entire globe and be consummated in the ages to come for all eternity. This king, being God, did not have any weakness. No physical weaknesses, no spiritual weaknesses. Jesus, however, did take on human flesh. He humbled himself. He became weak. He took on weakness and even death, not so that he could be defeated, but so that he could be the defeater, so that he could conquer. Jesus is the Almighty God who strikes down these mighty warriors, these commanders, these officers. Jesus is the Almighty God who takes Assyria and puts her on her knees. Jesus is the mighty King. By his power, nations rise and fall. By his power, life is given and life is taken away. This is our King. He is not like Hezekiah. He is not like Sennacherib. He is not like anyone that we know in this world. Do you view Jesus like that? If you don't, then you must. The history of the world proves this point. In particular, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus was buried in a tomb, but he did not stay in that tomb. He rose on the third day, victorious over all things. Jesus comes as the Son of David, not only to accomplish this victory, however, but to accomplish it for us. Hezekiah has this remarkable and incredibly pathetic selfishness right here at the end of his life. Jesus, however, does not. When Jesus lays down his life and earns the glory of God, the inheritance, when he ascends to the right hand of the Father Almighty, he does so for you and for me. He doesn't say, well, I got what I want and I'm good, so. No, he lifts us up with him. He raises us up from the grave. He establishes us and makes us strong over death itself. This is who Jesus is. This is the King that he is. Unlike the kings of this world, Jesus always uses his power according to truth, according to humility or holiness, and according to love. There's no selfishness in it, only selflessness. But he didn't just conquer for himself. He conquered for all of us. So when we think about the things that we face in this life, the attacks of the evil one, be they tiny and small in the corners of our minds and of our hearts and of our homes, or whether they come on a grand scale, somebody trying to hurt the church, take lives from the people that are in it, to harm us, to persecute us, to tempt us, to take us away. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord your God is mighty to save, and he's already saved through the work of Jesus, the King. Let us pray to him and put all of our faith and trust in him.